Then an alarm started going off at 5 o'clock, then someone else is at 5:30, then someone else at 6. And they might have been repeats just from the snooze, I don't know. So it's like, I hope I can get through the day's sermon. But here we go. We started last week looking at a short letter from the Apostle Paul to this series of churches in the region called Galatia. We're calling the series Summer School because it's summer and we're learning things, and these are really important scriptural truths that we ought to know. They're kind of basic, things we ought to understand as Christians, but because they're so basic and we all ought to understand them, we sometimes forget about them when we get lost in them. So just want to call this Summer School. One of the subjects I was best at when I was in school was math. Most levels of math I excelled in, but also so much has changed over the years that I've learned more than one way to do math. I first started learning math in the 1970s, and then I learned again in the 1990s, and then I learned again in the early 2000s. I even substitute taught in a number of schools and did one full semester of high school math in Walled Lake Western High School. But to do that, I had to learn new methods and some subtle changes to the mathematical rules I had thought would never change, right? Now, in the 2020s, I try to help my children with math from time to time, and it's altogether different again, and I can't even figure it out sometimes. So my experience with algebra goes like this: learning and relearning and relearning. Again, learning and relearning. And I think our journey with the gospel can sometimes be just like that. We learn it, and then we have to be reminded, and we relearn it and relearn it. But if you want to boil it down to something really simple, it's this: Jesus has done for us what we could never do for ourselves, right? That's the gospel. He literally made a way for us to be forgiven and go to heaven when there was no other way. He accomplished what you and I would have failed at trying to accomplish if we tried, what others had failed at for centuries. Jesus is God in the flesh. He came to earth for us. He lived a perfect life. He took our place on the cross. He was punished on our behalf. He suffered a brutal death on the cross and was raised on the third day. And because of that, you and I realize this amazing thing that we call grace. Now, because of that simple and profound nature, the gospel is always under threat. And in this book we're studying, it's under threat at this time by false teachers who wanted to turn the simplicity of the gospel into something far more complex. They wanted to make it a complex equation. So instead of allowing people to just simply live free in the free nature of that reality, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, they started adding to it. And because of that ongoing threat, Paul sends this letter and circulates it among the Galatian churches where there were false teachers, and these false teachers were starting to gain influence. These churches were filled of brand new believers. Most of them were Gentiles. That simply means they weren't Jewish. They didn't grow up under the law. They weren't part of the Jewish family tree. They didn't dress like the Jewish people. They didn't eat like the Jewish people. They didn't act like the Jewish people. What these Galatian Christians simply were forgiven people. And what you need to know about forgiven people is that forgiven people are free people. And what you need to know about free people is that free people are almost always a threat to controlling people. You ever notice that? So there were these churches that were popping up all throughout Galatia, and the religious rule keepers were wringing their hands, and they were getting increasingly nervous because of this thing called the gospel. These people adhering to the gospel were starting to act a whole lot the way Jesus did. And you know what Jesus did, don't you? He was always eating with the outsiders that didn't typically have a seat at the cool kids' table. He could always be found including the excluded. He could be found talking to prostitutes and talking to people with leprosy. He would give attention to children. He gave value to women. Everything he did kind of upset the entire religious establishment of his day, and it made them nervous. Sometimes it even made them really angry. So it should come as no surprise that the gospel of Jesus had people starting to behave like Jesus. The gospel was reaching out to people who were outside of the religious circles And it was making this hierarchy in the religious circles nervous, just like Jesus had made them nervous. So the religious insiders, here's what they did. They deployed their very best hall monitors to go remedy the situation. They're like, get this under control. So they come up with this plan that would take care of everything. They believed that if they could just get these new Gentile believers to believe they had to first convert to Judaism before they could have Jesus, that would take care of all of it. Notice they weren't removing Jesus from the equation. They were simply adding a whole lot to it. That something else was a pretty big deal, though. It included the entire Old Testament law. None of these other folks had ever been able to keep the law. They couldn't live up to it. But now they're trying to get these believers, these new Galatian believers, to live up to it. They saw it as their way to get these Galatian believers under their control. Now, for Paul, this was nothing new. He's literally dealt with this his entire ministry. He's dealt with this false teacher ever since he first came to Christ himself. This is the first time that these new believers had to fend off this teaching. And some of them were starting to even fall prey to it. They were starting to believe it. So in chapter 2 of Galatians, Paul tells some of them about the background he's had with this. He's going to tell them about two separate occasions when he had to deal with this false teaching and how he dealt with it. In the first occasion, it resulted in one of the most important church meetings that ever happened in the history of the Christian church. You can read about it, if you want, in Acts chapter 15. I'd encourage you to do that later today. It's a great story. But in Galatians 2, he kind of gives us a summary of this meeting. And here's what he says. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders. I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. So Paul basically takes a couple of his companions. They go to Jerusalem. They have this meeting. And he says, hey, I want to make sure we're all on the same page with what we believe and what we're teaching others. He goes, what I've been preaching and what I hope you guys are all preaching is this. Jesus plus nothing else equals everything. He says, I'm not going to the Gentiles and saying, hey, before you can come to Jesus, you first have to do this, or you second have to do this, you third have to do this. I'm not giving any prerequisites. He's like, I'm not telling him you have to take an exam. You have to read these books. You have to memorize these Old Testament scriptures. You have to jump through these hoops. No. He says, what I'm preaching is that all you need is Jesus. And I want to make sure we're all preaching the same thing. That's what this whole church meeting was about. And ironically, it's Peter who stands up and gives this profound and powerful message. And what he says kind of becomes a turning point in the meeting. Acts chapter 5. Then some of the believers that belonged to the party of Pharisees stood up and said that Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Here's what Peter says. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to put God to the test by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? This is so powerful. No. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Game, set, match. Right? Right? Well said, Peter. The Old Testament law never saved anybody. It's always been by grace through faith in Jesus. That's how people are saved. The apostles should have known that. That applies to both those in the Old Testament era and the New Testament era. It's just that the New Testament era, grace is given a name, and that name is Jesus. So the meeting wraps up, and Paul and Barnabas and Titus get sent back to work, and they go on their way. For Paul and Barnabas, probably not that big of a deal. They just wanted to go and teach, but the outcome of that meeting would have had some very personal and profound implications for Titus. I want to go back to verse 3. It says, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek." Now, you probably didn't come to church this morning to talk about circumcision, but it must be said that one of the requirements of the Old Testament law was that all baby boys had to be circumcised. It was one of the many symbolic Old Testament practices that was closely identified Jews to God. Now, if you would ever go to a third world country, something you might see along the side of the road are these, what they call circumcision clinics. It's relatively simple and quick recovery for a baby boy, but not so much for a grown man. There are stories in the Old Testament about how debilitating this procedure is when performed on a grown man. So suffice to say that Titus was really happy about the outcome of this meeting, right? But this was the teaching that was literally starting to take hold in all of these new Galatia churches. So imagine, guys, you're a brand new believer. You've heard this great news, the gospel of Jesus. You've come in faith to Jesus. You accepted him as Savior. You've accepted his forgiveness. And then in Sunday in church, you go to church and there's a guest speaker, because it wouldn't be me. And he steps up behind the pulpit and says, "Oh, there's something these other teachers have left out. It's not a big deal, but if you want to be a believer sometime between now and next Sunday, you need to sign up for surgery." That would be a serious barrier between you and Jesus. So the question becomes, why would anyone do that? Why would anyone want to create a barrier between Jesus and people? Paul gives us the answer in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. "This matter arose because some false teachers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus to make us slaves." Those are strong words. That phrase, "spy on," could literally be translated to "shoot down." It paints the picture of a bird flying in the sky and being shot down mid-flight by an arrow. It's hard to imagine anything more free than a bird flying, right? We have the song "Free Bird" because of that. Paul says that's what they're taking aim at. They're taking aim at your freedom. Since religious people could never seem to control Jesus, now they're trying to control the gospel of Jesus. I have some friends who have older kids, and his children love to collect, or really want to have, bizarre pets. Everything from cobras to baby tigers. Now, looking past the legality of trying to keep certain animals in your home, there are some animals you have to realize you simply cannot tame. These same people went on vacation to Florida last year, and the teenage son set out to catch a shark. Literally. He read, he studied, he got the right kind of pole, he got the right kind of bait, everything, and he literally, on their vacation, caught a tiger shark. His dad said it took 45 minutes wrestling this thing to get it in, even getting even close to the pier, but then it took three other adults to grab the shark. Only to do what? Cut it loose. Why? Because there are some things you simply cannot tame. The gospel is one of them. Listen to me. Religious people have been trying to grab the gospel by the tail for 2,000 years and counting. Why? Because if you are living in slavery, the sight of people living in freedom can be absolutely unbearable. That's why. Look, I get it. I kind of feel for these people. These false teachers that Paul dealt with very early in his ministry and all throughout his ministry, he's now having to deal with it in his Galatia churches that he personally had started. Right? He's got these people going to these churches where he's got people he loves, and they're trying to teach them that they had to earn God's favor. They thought if they earned enough religious merit badges, achieved enough religious status, jumped through enough hoops, met all the standards, followed all the rules, then they would be set free because of their own good behavior. And then this guy named Paul comes along and tells these people who don't even know even one of the Ten Commandments, much less obey them, that they don't have to, that it's all about Jesus. All they needed was Jesus. They didn't have to clean up their act and then come to Jesus. They would come to Jesus first, and then Jesus would help them clean up their act, right? They didn't have to fix what they had broken. They didn't have to make up for what they had done. They didn't have to follow any codes or avoid any place or anything. They could simply and freely come to Jesus. These guys had spent their entire lives trying to measure up. And then Paul comes along and says, good news. Jesus has measured up for you. I mean, that's really good news. You don't clean yourself up and then come to Jesus. You come to him and he cleans you up. That's called, in one word, grace. And it's really good news. Unless you are hell-bent on trying to do it yourself. And so Paul writes this letter to these Galatian churches, telling them that not only has their battle been fought for them, it's been won. Look at verse 5. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And for you means for you. We should be eternally grateful because we're included in that. Paul said, I fought all these battles for years with all of you in mind. He wants to make sure that we would never be deceived by false teachers that would try to tell you you need Jesus plus anything else. But that anything else, unfortunately, keeps rearing its ugly head. He moves into verse 11. He tells them about another instance, another occasion where he had to put on his gloves, hop into the ring, and put in his mouthpiece and start fighting off this false teaching again. But this time it was not with false teachers. This time it was with a good friend, someone who should have known better. Chapter 2, verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. All right, let me try and paint a picture. One of the most offensive things that Jesus was ever found doing was sitting down and spending time with outsiders. But he did it time and time again. Jewish people had grown up their entire lives being taught that they were never to share a meal with a Gentile, much less eat the same food as a Gentile. They had strict dietary code, but then Jesus comes on the scene and he fulfills the purposes and the codes and the requirements. And on top of that, Peter had been the person who explained this to everyone else. Acts chapter 10. Jewish people were set free not only to eat anything, but to eat with anyone. So for Peter to be the one of all people in this occasion to be demonstrating this hypocrisy, Paul's like, this is beyond hypocrisy. He called it cowardly. And to make matters worse, he swept up one of Paul's best friends into this false teaching, Barnabas. He swept him up into this charade, and it was a charade. And you and I should be well acquainted with what a charade is, right? Based on our own experiences. A charade is an empty or deceptive act or pretense. It's when you act as if something isn't true that is true. It's when we do something that we know is absolutely not effective, but we do it anyway to advance a narrative. That's what hypocrites do. Peter had likely not changed what he believes. God had given him that belief in very dramatic fashion. He knew better than anyone else that all of the dietary rules and restrictions had been lifted. So why did he, in this instance, act the way he did? Scripture says he did it because he was afraid of the people that were with him. And that's why Paul addressed it with them. Paul went on and said, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Paul didn't just have to fight off false teachers. He had to fight with some of his closest friends to preserve this truth that Jesus plus nothing, nothing equals everything. So if you read Galatians and you start to get the sense that Paul seems to have no patience for this, that's why. He's had to fight this off over and over and over again, and now he sees it popping up again in these churches that he started in Galatia, and so he's emphatic. Don't give in to this. He knows the human heart. He knows that for whatever reason, we have this tendency to add things to the gospel that just aren't there. Tim Keller writes, "The gospel leads to cultural freedom. Moralistic religion tends to press its members to adopt very specific rules and regulations for dress and daily behavior. Why? Well, if your salvation depends upon obeying the rules, then you want your rules to be very specific, doable, and clear. You don't want of your neighbors of yourself, because that's an impossibly high standard which has endless implications. You want something like this. Don't go to the movies. Don't drink alcohol. Don't eat this type of food. But the power of the gospel is that it brings me and you into a right relationship with the Father. And you do not reduce any healthy relationship ever down to a set of rules." The church sometimes can get very legalistic. I guess I should define legalism. Legalism is weaponized self-righteousness. I didn't come up with that, by the way. That's what Jesus teaches. In Luke chapter 18, he illustrates it for us very vividly in one of the parables he tells. Listen to this parable. "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told them this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. God, I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood off at a distance. He would not even look to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' And Jesus said, 'I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted.'" Mark Twain once said, "Some people are good in the worst sense of the word." Wonder if he had the Pharisees. The man in this parable had an extraordinary amount of confidence that he could stand proudly before God based on the things he did and on the things he didn't do. He thought, "Well, since I don't cheat on my taxes and because I fast and because I give a tenth, God should just thank his lucky stars that he's got this guy with such high standards on his team." Self-righteousness. But beyond that, it was weaponized self-righteousness, because look how he couldn't help himself. He then pointed a condemning finger at someone else he thought should be doing better. It's one of our culture's favorite phrases right now. Have you heard it lately? Do better. Legalism. It's a thick wall that people resort to building around their hearts, which makes the words in Romans 1:16 so very important. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." And the Greek word in that, power of God unto salvation, is the word from which we get our English word dynamite. It's explosive. It's powerful. That thing that is strong enough, powerful enough, effective enough to blow up a false religion or self-righteousness and legalism. That's the power of the gospel. Just ask Paul. Paul had one time in his life had been one of the biggest legalists of all of human history. And then Jesus blew his life up in a powerful and positive way. My family tends to love the water. They like going in the pool. They like going to the beach. They love the ocean. I try to get them there from time to time, but I'm not much of a swimmer myself. I can take it or leave it. I usually leave it. But I do like to go and look at the ocean. I stare at the ocean, and it just amazes me. I can stand there and take in this vast, endless sea. But here's what I never do when I look at the ocean. I don't walk up to the surf and put my toes in it and look at this vast, endless sea that you can never see the end of and say, you know, I'm not sure if there's enough water out there. I don't run back to the hotel and get a bucket and fill it up with water and bring it out and throw it out into the ocean to try and add a little to it. Why? Because that would be utterly ridiculous to think that I could contribute something to the ocean. I don't know what we can call it when we look at the ocean of God's grace and think we can contribute to it. But we try to do it all the time. We fill our buckets with good behaviors. We walk out into the water without even realizing that we're saying to the God of the universe that the sacrifice of his son wasn't enough to cover my sin, so I brought something of my own to try and help out. And so we take this bucket of ours and we fill it up with all kinds of different things. Some of us fill our buckets with fighting for social justice. Some of us fill our bucket with, look at all the Bible studies that I've done. Some of us fill our buckets with, well, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't go with girls who do. We're like, here you go, God. Because somehow we thought he needed it. That's self-righteousness. I'm not against any of those things. They're all good. They're all helpful. But you know what legalism is? Legalism is a whole bunch of people running around on the beach, holding their buckets and trying to knock buckets out of other people's hands while pointing their fingers and going, that's not enough. Do better. And in the middle of the fray, there are some people who don't have buckets. They're just trying to get into the water. They're convinced of one thing. They have nothing to offer. They come limping and broken and beaten down, often crying, just wanted to submerge themselves in the amazing grace of God. If they can just get past the legalist on the beach, that's what they'll find. I've heard too many people brag about how they've never missed a Sunday service or ever missed going to God's house. And that's great. That's good. But they brag about it as if they lived in a house that took attendance. I've seen way too many people raise their nose in the air and claim they've never had a drop of alcohol as if Jesus was a prohibitionist. I've endured listening to people humbly brag about how much they've sacrificed for the Lord, never mentioning in the conversation how much the Lord has sacrificed for them. But I can't point my fingers because I'm not immune to it. I read Galatians and I see Jesus plus circumcision equals salvation, and I can identify that as false teaching. And I say, that's dumb. How can anyone fall for something like that? But if you change just a word or two in that, for me, it might sound like this. Jesus plus being right. Jesus plus fighting evil ideologies. Jesus plus being a good husband or being a good parent. Jesus plus having a biblical worldview. Jesus plus being strong. Jesus plus being responsible. Jesus plus providing, protecting, preaching, mentoring, coaching, serving. All of those things I've had a tendency over the years at some time or another to put into my bucket. All of them probably really good things, and none of them a basis for my salvation. They're all the response to my salvation. Because it is only Jesus. It has always only been Jesus, always is Jesus, and always will be just Jesus. Jesus always. Check out what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Then he says, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be obtained through the law, Christ died for nothing. In common English, Paul is saying, put your bucket down. and go swim in the ocean of God's grace. If that bucket could save you, then Jesus' work on the cross was entirely pointless. I stayed awake. I hope you did too. Let me land it here. What's in your bucket? What have you put in your bucket that you've been convinced that can somehow contribute to God's grace in your life? And what got you thinking that way? Maybe, just maybe, we can all today just put the buckets down. Brandon Manning said it really well. Our religion never begins with what we do for God. It always starts with what God has done for us. The great and wondrous things that God dreamed of and achieved for us in Christ Jesus. Come back next week. Summer school is still in session.